I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word, first to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Begin a reading of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Here ends a reading from Acts 19. We turn over to John chapter 13. We see this narrative in the life of Christ in John chapter 13. It's only found in the Gospel of John. It's not found in the Synoptic Gospels. And the principle taken from here is one that applies certainly to all Christians, but in particular to office bearers, to those who are leaders, called as humble servants. John chapter 13, beginning reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you if you do them." There ends a reading of God's holy word. So our text this morning is John 13, verses 1 to 17. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God appoints people to serve on his behalf. God works through human agents for his own particular purposes. God does this in the state with the prime minister and MPs and judges, etc. He does this in the home with fathers and mothers who represent God in the home. And he does this in the church with special office bearers. And God gives these people and positions to be a blessing to those around them. But there's one problem. It's the same problem with parents as it is with politicians, as it is with office bearers. And it is that those whom God appoints as leaders are also at the same time sinners. Sinners. Who would desire anyway one of these positions? And the conversation can become selfish and wayward when we fail to take into account what God is doing by the power of His Holy Spirit. God provides the Comforter. He provides the Holy Spirit. And He gives the Holy Spirit to those whom He calls. There is not a single one of us that is sufficient for this work, but the God who calls will provide. It is the Comforter that we remember today as He continues His work. And the Comforter is given to each and every believer. All those who have true faith in Jesus Christ are given personally the Holy Spirit. And so believers then, like Christ, fulfill or have the three Old Testament offices. They are prophets, they are priests, and they are kings. And what we see this morning is a unique way God calls special office bearers, ministers, elders, and deacons, but binds all of these offices together is that they serve in the name of Jesus Christ. When these elders come to your home, when these deacons come to your home, when these deacons encourage you to give, they don't speak of their own authority, because the authority does not come from that. They speak in the name of Jesus Christ. When these elders come into your home, when your house visitation season starts, these elders will open God's word to you. They'll minister God's word to you. They will pray for you and with you. They do so in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one that they are called to serve. And they are to serve. They are to rule with humility. That's the lesson our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us as He met with the disciples in the upper room. So our theme this morning is our Lord instructs the disciples to have the hearts of humble servants. Our Lord instructs the disciples and all office bearers to have the hearts of humble servants. First we'll see the act of humility, and the teaching of humility, and then the office of humility. So first the act of humility. So you look at John 13, the context of our text, we find Jesus with the disciples just before His betrayal and arrest. We find Jesus and the 12 disciples in the upper room, and there they are ready to eat the Passover meal. Verse 2 says the meal was being served. It means they hadn't, frankly, started eating yet. And they wouldn't eat until their feet were washed. So let's set the stage for this important narrative only John includes in his account. Think of all the disciples reclining around a table. They don't sit at chairs. A table close to the ground, and there they recline. They probably had a cushion upon which they could lean on. And already at this time, Judas had determined to betray Jesus, but he was sitting there as well. The disciples had no idea. And there they sit. There they're ready to eat. And it was customary in those days to wash the feet of guests of the hosts of the home. It was the host's job to ensure this was done, though a host would never do this himself. The reason this is because in Jesus' day, everyone wore sandals, and the streets were dirty. The streets, if it rained, became very muddy. You know what it's like if you've ever been camping. If you camp in one of the public showers at a campground, you have a decision to make. You can wear your sandals or flip-flops back to the campsite, but your feet will already be dusty by the time you get there. Or you can put socks and shoes on. Even if it's warm, your feet will be clean. Their feet were dirty. And so each time when they ate their primary meal, they would wash their feet. But Jesus then rose to wash the disciples' feet. And this would have been a very startling thing for the original hearer to hear. Jesus, the teacher, the leader, got up to wash the disciples' feet. Why didn't one of the disciples wash the feet of the others? It's because they were proud. That's not their job. Shortly before this event, Jesus found them arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. None of the disciples stood up to wash the feet of others because they were too good for that. It's not my job. William Hendrickson, a commentator, says of the disciples, quote, "The fact that greatness is measured with the yardstick of service had not registered with them." When Jesus stands up, as they're all sitting down, when Jesus stands up, it is to all of their shame. In verse 4, we read that Jesus stood up. He took off his garments, leaving only his undergarment on, dressed just like a slave would be dressed. And he took a long towel and he wrapped it around his waist. He was going to use it to dry the disciples' feet once he washed them. He poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So there it was, sitting on a side table, an empty basin, a pitcher of water, and a towel, just waiting for somebody to use it. But it wasn't until Jesus stood up that it was being used. And Jesus goes around the table, and one by one, he washes the feet of the disciples. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter stops him. "Stop. You're not going to do this. Are you going to wash my feet?" "Of course not. Of course not. This is not happening. You, Lord, you are the last person to wash my feet. Nathaniel, you could wash my feet. James, you could wash my feet. A servant should be washing my feet, but certainly not you, Jesus. Not going to happen. You were the Lord Almighty." But Jesus answers in verse 7. He says to Peter, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter should have just stopped there, right? "You don't understand this. So don't try to talk through it. Don't try to explain it. You don't understand. You will know later. You do not understand now." We should take a lesson from what Peter did not do. "You do not understand now. We'll explain it." But Peter incessantly can't wait that long. Verse 8. "You shall never wash my feet." "You shall never wash my feet. Over my dead body are you going to wash my feet? Of course not. The King of Glory is going to wash my feet. Not going to happen." Jesus clarifies to Peter that this is in fact important. In fact, this is part of the Savior's work for his people. This is part of his humiliation as he's nearing the cross. We'll hear more of that in a moment. But since Peter sees that this is evidently important, he says, "Okay, I get it. You wash my feet. Don't just wash my feet. Wash my body. Wash my head. Make me thoroughly clean." But he was focused once again on the physical washing. He just wasn't getting it. Maybe the other disciples had similar thoughts, but they didn't say anything. They kept their thoughts to themselves, but not Peter. He comes right out and shows his misunderstanding of the situation. Jesus explains to Peter that he doesn't need to be washed if his body is already clean, but only the feet need to be washed. And now Jesus is going to equivocate on this term clean. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus reveals that all of the disciples are in fact clean. Doesn't mean that Judas had not taken a shower or a bath lately. He who is bathed needs only to be washed, only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Here Jesus is speaking of Judas. And boys and girls, you know the situation. What was Judas going to do? For 30 pieces of silver, he was going to betray Jesus. Shortly after this meal, Judas will meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same night. This is the same night. This is the night before Jesus died. The same night, Judas will meet Jesus with soldiers behind him, and he will betray the Son of Man. And there he sat. Jesus purposely equivocates on the term of clean. Once Jesus is done washing all of their feet and drying them with the towel he had around his waist, he put his garments back on. He sat down at the table. He showed them, in this event, the washing of the feet, a picture of utmost humility. Of utmost humility. Think of a queen or a king leaning over to tie the shoelaces of a peasant. It's not going to happen. It's not becoming of a king or a queen. And now this great teacher, this great Lord, the Messiah, washes their feet, and then he sits down. And now he's going to explain it to them. That's in our second point, the teaching of humility. The first thing we need to understand about the event of our text is Jesus performed this work as part of his calling as the suffering servant. The suffering servant was not just on the cross, but throughout his whole entire life. His life can be divided into two parts, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. But the exaltation doesn't happen until Easter Sunday. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. It was humiliating. Think of Philippians 2 language. It was humiliating that he was dependent upon a mother as a child. That he had to be taught. He is God in the flesh. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. He had to be taught. He had to learn. He had to willingly obey parents that were sinful. He had to go through his whole entire life needy. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to sleep. All of the limitations of human flesh, all part of his humiliation because he was God. And then he begins his ministry. The Lord of heaven and earth is rejected in small towns and villages. People don't want to hear him preach. Get out of here. There's the door. Don't come back. He is about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. Certainly a man of respect, Judas was. He was the treasurer of the disciples. In preparation of his death, an ultimate defeat of death and the devil, Jesus stoops down to wash the disciples' feet because he shows them humility, because the cross is in sight. Do you remember who was there supporting Jesus on the cross? Do you remember who came before Pilate and says, "No, I will stand in his place. Don't crucify our rabbi. Don't crucify our master. I will take his place. You know who said that? Nobody. Nobody said that. Nobody offered their life for the Christ. Peter said, "I will go with you all the way to death." Where was Peter? He was out pouting by that time because he already betrayed Christ three times. His best friend. Why would the Christ do that? Because of humility. Why would Christ save sinners? Because certainly we wouldn't be asking such foolish questions like Peter. We would be far more intelligent than any of those disciples would be. We would have been faithful to Christ. We would have gone to Pilate and says, "Take me instead." Wrong. We wouldn't. And yet the very people that the Christ came to save, the very ones who crucified him. Because this is the work that the Father gave the Son to do. In humility. And you know what we've seen a few minutes ago? There are five brothers here entering an office which are to represent Jesus Christ. Who can fill so worthily such an office? Who's the most humble one here? That's another way of asking the question. Who's qualified to be an office bearer? Who's the most humble one here? It was John the Baptist. When speaking of Christ, said that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Picturing the washing of his feet. This is how Jesus was honored by those who believed in him. He, after all, just in John chapter 10, told the disciples, "I and the Father are one." And think of the "I am" statements of Jesus Christ. The seven "I am" statements throughout the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And the living water. And the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus was to be worshipped and adored. He is the King of Kings. And he bends down to do the work of a humble servant by washing the disciples' feet. Another reason for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet, he explains in verses 13 to 15. He says there, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And here Jesus uses the argument from the greater to the lesser. Listen, I'm the one that's the teacher, he says. I am the rabbi. If I'm willing to do this, certainly you, my disciples, my students, should be willing to do this as well. You can stoop down and wash feet. Jesus used this opportunity to teach by way of an example. Do not just do as I say, but do as I do. I should also mention that Jesus here is not instituting foot washing as an ordinance that must be carried out. Hendrickson once again explains, quote, "It should, however, be stressed that what Jesus had in mind was not an outward rite, but an inner attitude, that of humility and eagerness to serve." There are many things Jesus did that we cannot emulate or copy. We are to walk in his steps, but we don't have to, for instance, fast 40 days. That's the rationale of Lent, 40-day fast. But Jesus says, when Jesus says explicitly that this is an example, we had better listen closely. If those who follow Christ want to please him, they must believe, first and foremost, that Christ's work was for their salvation. One of the four questions asked to office bearers is, do you believe that you are endowed by the Holy Spirit and by his power called by God? We want leaders full of the Holy Spirit. This is how we should pray for our politicians as well. We want our prime minister to make godly decisions. We want the legislature to make God-honoring decisions. We want members of provincial parliament to make laws that promote church and the honor of God. We pray first and foremost, we want leaders who are endowed by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise what? What is the world without reformation? Simply awaiting and watching for Christ to return? We pray that the Holy Spirit will work reformation. But it's not by the changing of laws. It's by the changing of hearts. And this is what the office bearers are called to minister to. They can't change hearts. They minister to hearts. The deacons meet people in the need and the problems. Hardly anybody calls up the deacons and say, can you come over? Just because things are going so well. They call the deacons because things have happened. Jobs have been lost. Illnesses are taking place. Brokenness, divorce, separation. And for the elders, by the time you hear about a marriage trouble, it's probably about 10 years too late. Fix it. You can't. You can't. What you can do is you can pray. You pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's the true minister. That's the true minister here in this church. It's the Holy Spirit. God uses men and women, but in the special office, he uses men for his work. But we're nothing. We can do nothing profitable without the Holy Spirit. So let that be our prayer as well. If those who follow Christ, they must believe in what he's done. In faith and union to Jesus Christ, they live with a desire to be more and more Christ-like. And this is what our lives are called to be. This is what we are called to. This is what Christians are called to do. Jesus is willing to wash the feet, spiritually speaking. He's willing to wash away sins. He's willing to make the foulest clean, the most polluted, the most ugly, to be beautiful. It's a bride of Christ. Has he done that for you? Is this Savior, the same one who washed the disciples' feet, your Savior and Lord? Have you given up your self-trust and your own pride, thinking, I don't really need what God seems to give? And if not, repent today and believe. The very one who got down on the ground to wash the disciples' feet, is also the same one who went to the cross to wash away sins, all of which we are guilty of. Believe, and you will be saved. This is your Savior. So let's start to apply this. What does it mean then to be washed in Him? Not only are you saved, eternally secured, but what are you willing to do? How are you willing to show your humility? Who here is not willing to do the menial tasks? Who is above that kind of thing? All right, let me ask the question this way. How would you fill in the blank? I'm not going to do blank. What are you not willing to do in the church and kingdom? Really? What if God calls you to that? What if God calls you to do something that you do not want to do? Then what? We know people that God has called them to do something that they did not want to do. We know a very famous one that was swallowed by a great fish in rebellion to God. Let me give you an example of a minister. And the way I'm going to explain this minister is never a minister you want to have. What would you do if you were talking to a minister over coffee, and he got done preaching, you had him over to your house for coffee, and he says this, I am never going to take a call to the prairies because it's boring there. I'm never going to take a call to British Columbia because they're liberal there. And I certainly don't want to go to the East Coast. And Ontario is not very nice either. I don't want to take a call to that part of the country. And this is how much I have to get paid. If I get paid any less, I will never go to that church. And I can't pastor a church that's less than probably 500 people because I'm just that gifted. I'm not going to visit anyone just for social visits, just visit widows. My time is far too important. I can write books. What's more important, me to write books or me to visit widows? And the door of my study is always open to those who completely agree with me. Now, if you heard a minister say that, that would probably rub you the wrong way. You say, what? You're a minister? Why would you have this attitude? Why would you enter the ministry? It's ungodly for a Christian to even say those things. Of course it is. Because those sentiments are proud. They're arrogant. They're self-centered. Now who here at Emmanuel United Reformed Church is willing to wash the feet of their neighbors? Metaphorically speaking. Who here is going to get down on the ground and do that work? Jesus concludes this section of verses 17 and 18 by telling to the disciples to do this and God will bless you. What this means is that those blessed are the objects of God's favor. They might not be physically blessed in the way that we think. They might be poor. They might be mourning. But that's sometimes the nature of service, right? It's like love, right? Love, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. If you've ever loved somebody, whether it's a friend, a family member, or a spouse, somebody you've loved, what happens when you love, truly love, is you open yourself up to them and you leave yourself vulnerable to them. If you are a servant who loves those whom you serve, leave yourself open to be hurt or mocked or scorned. It's going to happen. But in the name of the Lord, receive it. Brings us to our third point, the office of humility. Today we install 5 new office bearers in the congregation. You have prayed for these men, and God has made clearly known to you who shall serve. And these men ought to step into their offices with the conviction that God calls them. But they enter to serve. The elders enter their offices as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. God in his wisdom has called men to rule as elders in the church on earth. But how must you men rule? As shepherds. As shepherds. You must be all things to all people. They will have to sacrifice. They might have to get down on the ground and wash someone's feet. elders are pastors. You've called Reverend DeRoy to be your new pastor. And Lord willing, the Lord will make very clear to him where he should be at this point in his life and ministry. But that doesn't mean if he would come that you would have one pastor. You have a whole room of pastors that meet his consistory. They're the shepherds. They will have to sacrifice. After keeping watch over themselves, the elders are called to keep watch over the flock, to protect them, to guard them, to help them, to walk in repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation with each other and God. The task of the elder, the most important work that you are called to do as elder, is to pray. Is to pray. These elders will come to your homes to minister God's word. They will pray with you. And as you visit people in their homes, ask them, how may I pray for you? What things may I pray for you? But know that before an elder walks into your home, he's already brought that visit before God in prayer. He's there to serve. Let him serve by being open and honest about spiritual things. The elders will not always receive a thank you. Some elders might be mistreated because of their care. Sometimes sinners see an elder as bothering, pestering. Oh, the elder's texting me again, or the elder's calling me again. Just leave me alone. That's what sinners say in their sin. But a shepherd is called to guard, to protect, to push the sheep gently back from the edge of the cliff. The danger of sin in the world is very real. Let your elders shepherd you and be patient with them in their weaknesses. And likewise, the deacons are called to serve. That's what their name means. They are to show the love of Christ in all humility. And the most important work that the deacons do, you guessed it, prayer. Their work begins and ends with prayer. In fact, the work of all office bearers will profit little without the blessing of God. The deacons will have to pay special attention to the widows, especially true widows, as Paul explains them, to those who have great need, and like the elders, to your own families, to your own walk with God. To enter into office involves a sacrifice, but it's the very sacrifice God calls office bearers to perform. The first will be last. Whether it's an office bearer in church or a husband in the home, you men are called to serve. Congregation, pray for these men. You've already been exhorted to pray for them. Pray for them and their families as they step into their respective offices. And may God be pleased to use them as a blessing in this congregation. And may we all daily look unto the one that they represent. Let us daily look unto the great high priest, to that great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stooped so low as to wash the disciples' feet. But he was humbled even more than that. He humbled himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that we may have life. Let us love and seek to serve him. Amen.